1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. There was a preacher who went into a town to preach a revival. And he'd never been in this town before. And he was doing some business during the day, and he was walking down the sidewalk. A little boy came walking in his direction. He said, "Excuse me, little boy." He said, "How you get to the post office?" He said, "Go down here to the stop sign and turn left and then go down two blocks and it's right down there on your right." He said, "Okay, thank you." He said, "You know, you seem like a nice little boy, very well-mannered and decent and everything." He said, "I'm going to be in town for the next few nights preaching a revival down here at the Baptist church." And he said, "Why don't you go home and get your mom and dad and the three of you come back tonight and hear me tell you how to get to heaven?" He said, "Well, no, I don't think so." He said, "You don't think so? Why not? Why don't you want to come hear me preach on how to get to heaven?" He said, "Well, no offense, mister, but you can't even find a post office." 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25 says, "And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you." Don't everybody get up and leave thinking we don't have to be here tonight listening to preaching. "But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught, as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." Lord, one more time, we just ask you to help us tonight. Help me to preach. Help us all to listen and be changed and be who you want us to be. We leave everything in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We read here tonight in these verses a couple of things. We read about a promise and we read about an anointing. Don't be afraid of that word anointing. Some churches and denominations have hijacked some words and made them into things that they're not. And sometimes a charismatic type church will say much about the anointing that isn't biblical. But the Bible does talk about different types of anointing. So don't be afraid of that word. Just make sure you know what it means. Don't be afraid to talk about the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. He's a real person. Just know what the Bible says about him. Know what the truth is. But we see here tonight a promise, and we see an anointing. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. A promise is only as good as the person who makes it. Isn't that true? A promise is only as good as the person who makes it. If someone that you trust makes a promise to you, then you know, well, they keep their promises. They're probably going to keep this one. If someone who never keeps their promises, if someone who lies to you constantly makes you a promise, then you're probably not going to listen, are you? I've had people, and you've had people, I've talked to some of you about this before. You have people that you invite to church so many times, and they promise over and over and over, "Oh, I'm going to be there, I'm going to be there." They'll even tell you, "You know, I'm going to be there Sunday morning." I had a person that it was a family member that I had invited to church just years ago. Invited him to church so many times. And they didn't live very far from the church, and I invited him so many times, and they weren't going anywhere. And then it got to the point where I just stopped inviting. I stopped inviting, and then that person, whenever they would see me, I wouldn't even bring it up, and they would. They'd see me, and they'd say, "Hey, I'm going to be at church on Sunday." Because I had invited them so many times and they never came, then that was one of the first things out of their mouth. I just quit asking them, and then they started telling me, "I'm going to be there, I'm going to be there, I'm going to be there." Don't you kind of get to the point where you say, you know, we don't want to sound jaded, but sometimes we say, "When you walk in the door, I'll believe it." Because you've said it so many times. A promise is only as good as the person who makes it. Now, you and I, even if we have a reputation of being honest and trustworthy, we are still fallible and we still mess up from time to time. And so no matter how hard we try, even some of us, we can make a promise and sometimes not be able to keep it because we have a fallen, sinful flesh. Sometimes we make a promise and we have every intention of keeping it, and some circumstances get in the way and it's impossible for us to keep it. We tried and we tried and we tried, but circumstances kept us from keeping that promise. Well, the difference with Christ is that nothing keeps Him from keeping His promises. So if there was ever anyone who could make a promise that we could believe and we could depend upon, it's Christ Jesus, because nobody has ever found His promises to be faulty. Christ has never said anything that He didn't come through on. As we look at the Word and we see the things that Christ, we look at His words and we look at the promises that God has made, and then we see all the things that everything God says, if He says it's going to happen, it happens. And if there's something that God said was going to happen that hadn't happened yet, that just means it hasn't happened yet. It doesn't mean that it won't. We have every reason to believe that it will, because He's always kept His word. But a promise is as good as the person behind it. And look at this again. And this is the promise that He hath promised us. So this is one that we can believe in. Even eternal life. And you know that someone who makes a promise and who keeps a promise and gives such a gift as Christ does in eternal life does not remove that promise or take that gift from us. In verse 25, we are reminded of our position in Christ. What do we have? What do you possess as a believer right now? Are you waiting for eternal life? You might be waiting for the day that we step out of this life into eternity, but are you waiting to gain eternal life? Are you about halfway through the process of getting eternal life, or do you have it right now? The Bible makes it clear that when you get saved, you are given eternal life. It is a present, possession of us. We have it. When you get saved, we have it. I have eternal life. It's never ending. And if it isn't ending, then you can't lose it. And God is not going to take it from you. That's not who He is. That's not what a perfect gift giver does. Perfect gift giver, since He gave you that gift not based on your merit, He's not going to remove the gift based on your merit. There are some people who, I was reading here recently, someone who did not believe in the eternal security of the believer. This is what they said about eternal life. When I look at Scripture, and when you look at Scripture, we look and we say, look, it's eternal life, it's everlasting life. We have that. It's a possession right now. I believe it's Colossians, don't quote me on this, but I believe it's Colossians that tells us that we are already in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, okay? We are already residents, citizens of heaven. We are not physically there yet, but we are. That is our home. We sing the song, "This world is not my home." We are strangers, we are pilgrims. Why? Because that's our residence now. I'm just waiting for my body to actually get there. It's kind of like being on a what do they call that when the when you have a college student come in and live with you? Exchange student. It's kind of like having an exchange student or something like that. You know, they're here in the U.S. and they're living in your home and they're going to school here and everything. But it's just temporary. They're not really from here. They're gonna go back to where they're from. You know, when you get saved, you're made a citizen of heaven, and we're kind of like exchange students. We're kind of like exchange students. The difference is an exchange student comes to the new land and tries to learn as much as they can. We're trying to forget as much as we can about this world. We're trying to get out of this place. But anyhow, it's kind of like an exchange student, kind of like a work visa, you could say. Well, you're not from this country, but you're here for a while for a purpose to do some work. That's better. That's better right there. That's a better illustration. You're here on a work visa. You're not from here, but you're here to do some work, and then you're going to go back home. That's how we are. This is not our home, but we're here to get some work done, and one day we're going to go to our home. We're going to go to our home. We already possess eternal life. But here's what this guy had said. He said that we are wrong to take that stand, that since that life is eternal and it doesn't end, we can't lose it. And he was a proponent of being able to lose your salvation and all that. But his comments were kind of in this vein. He said, the life itself is eternal. That life that Christ gives you, it's eternal. And basically what he was saying was, your possession of it isn't eternal. It's the life itself that's eternal. And it's been there from the very beginning. You could take possession of it, but then lose possession of that life. Doesn't that make your brain hurt? Because it doesn't make any sense, and it's not scriptural. Look, if you have eternal life, then that means you have life that is not going to end. And if God removed it from you, if he took it away from you, if you lost it in any way, then it ended. As far as you are concerned, it ended, and it was not eternal. It was not eternal. In John chapter 10 and verse 28, I believe we read this verse with some other ones this morning. We've gone here a lot lately. A few weeks ago, we went here to verse John chapter 10, 27, talking about my sheep hear my voice. And then either this morning or in the evening or in the Sunday school, we went here and read this whole passage. Well, let's read just 28 this evening. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Okay, God gave you eternal life and said you weren't going to die. You say, oh, but my body might die one day. If I don't go home by way of the rapture, my body might die. Then he's not talking about your body, is he? Whatever he gave eternal life to, that inner man, your soul is who's been saved, it's not going to die. He said they never shall perish. He didn't say, now when I get them out of here and get them home, if they make it all the way, if they endure, then they're not going to perish. No, he said, I give them eternal life and they never shall perish. It isn't going to happen. It isn't going to happen. And here's what we hear oftentimes. We hear people say, when it talks about no one in that passage, no one being able to pluck us out of God's hand. They say, well, yeah, you know, but you could jump out. How could I? How could I jump out of God's hands? Well, nobody else can pluck you out of God's hands, but you could pluck yourself out of God's hands. You could jump out of God's hands. That passage there in John chapter 10 proves to me that I can't. You know why? Because if I were able to jump out of his hands, that means I plucked myself out, and it says that no man can pluck me out of his hands, and I'm a man, and so that includes me. I can't even pluck myself out. I mean, that's just common sense reasoning. If no man can pluck me out of his hands, that means I can't do it either because I'm a man, right? So I can't pluck myself out of his hands. I can't jump out of his hands. You can't jump that far. You can't jump that far. You don't have legs that strong to jump out of his hands. There's a song that we haven't sung it in a while, but I used to sing it. I'm not holding on to Jesus. He's holding on to me. He died and rose again to set me free. I'm resting in his spirit, not afraid of what will be. I'm not holding on to Jesus. He's holding on to me. And I'm glad that he does hold on to me, because my grip is faulty. My hands get tired. My hands get sweaty. My hands find other things that they want to do. I can't lay hold on him, but if I put faith in Jesus Christ, then he reaches down and lays hold on me and redeems me. You know, you don't, when someone needs to be ransomed, you have to go get them, don't you? When there's a ransom for somebody, you have to go get them. You have to go pay it and redeem them, buy them back. They can't do it of their by themselves. They can't do it on their own. They need you to do that. They need you to come and get them. They need you to do the work. I didn't ransom myself. I didn't redeem myself. Christ Jesus paid. And when I put my faith and trust in Him, He reached down. You know why He had to reach down? Because I couldn't reach up no matter what I did. No matter what I... Man always tries to reach up and get a hold of God. Man builds towers and God knocks them down. Man tries his own works to reach up and get a hold of God, and it never works. Whenever we try to lay hold on God ourselves, it doesn't work because He has to lay hold on us. You go back to that passage there in John chapter 10, it says, and no one can pluck us out of His hand. It didn't say no one can make us let go of Him. No one can make us let go of Him because we don't have a hold of Him. It says nobody can take us. It doesn't say that nobody can take God from our hand. It says nobody can take us from His. And that's all that makes all the difference in the world is who's doing the holding. Who's doing the holding? If you had a boat and you pulled up to a dock and you had, if I was there and Clayson was there and we were standing on that dock and you got out of your boat and you had that rope, who are you going to hand it to? You've got this great big old boat. Who are you going to give it to hold on to the boat? You're not going to give it to Clayson. He's not going to be able to hold that boat. You're going to give it to me, and hopefully I'll be able to hold on to it, depending on how big it is. He's not going to know how to tie it off and secure it. I'm going to be able to hold it. I'm going to be able to tie it off. See, it's all about who's doing the holding. It's all about who's doing the holding. So we have this promise back here in 1 John chapter 2. We have this promise that God has promised us eternal life. I look at it like this. I put my faith and trust in Him. He's given me this promise. If I lose my salvation, then He lied and didn't keep His promise. And I'll be able to stand before Him one day and say, you promised me and you didn't keep your promise. But you're not going to be able to stand before Him and say you didn't keep your promise, because He never lies and He keeps His promise. And it's all about who's doing the holding. In verse 26, it says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Why is it important to understand that God has made us a promise of eternal life? Why is it important for us to be grounded in that? Because there are seducers. There are people who come along and try to sway us from the faith. You will encounter some who will try to lead you astray. It might be a coworker, a classmate, a family member. Who knows? Who knows? But somebody is going to try to lead you astray. Somebody is going to try to get you to come to their church. Oh, you know, our pastor, he understands it better than anybody. He understands it better than anybody. You know, that what your pastor's been telling you, that you might be a nice guy, but that's not really right what he's been telling you. Won't you come over here and take a listen? Well, won't you come over here and take a listen and try to stray and pull you away and lead you away from the truth? And maybe it's little by little, and maybe it's they just hit you with everything all at once. But the world is full of seducers. The Bible says that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Okay, so there are going to be people who just try to seduce more and more and more to lead people away from the faith. Now, they cannot lead you away from your salvation, but they can lead you away to where you are no longer, as Jude tells us, earnestly contending for the faith. They might not be able to lead you away from salvation and make you lose your salvation, but they can ruin your effectiveness. And church, let me explain this to you. Well, let me start by asking you a question, one that we all know the answer to. When you're saved, can the devil do anything to cause you to lose your salvation? No. You know, the Bible tells us that neither height nor depth nor principality, you know, we read that this morning in Sunday school. Okay, no one. Satan himself cannot do anything to cause you to lose your salvation. And he's not all-knowing, but I've got a feeling he knows that much. I got a feeling he knows he's not making you lose your salvation, okay? So does he just give up and say, well, there's another one I lost? Absolutely not. What's the next best thing? What is the next best thing? If he cannot take your salvation from you, if he cannot, you once belonged to him. You were once a child of the devil before you got saved. You were born into sin. You were a slave to sin. Paul says, I was sold under sin. And now that you're saved, he has lost you. He doesn't have a grip on you anymore. You don't belong to him anymore. You're not one of his. So what is the next best thing? If he can't get you back, let's see if I can ruin their effectiveness. Let's see if I can ruin their effectiveness. You tell me who the devil would rather you be. A child of God who's in the Word and in prayer and learning and growing and telling other people how to be saved and growing in sanctification and trying to be who God wants you to be and all these things. Would he rather have you that Christian or the Christian who comes to church every week, sits in the pew, sort of listens, maybe doesn't, maybe takes a nice little nap, goes home, forgets all about what was preached before they even get home, and never gets into prayer, never gets into the Word, never tries to grow, never tries to be who God wants them to be, never tells anybody how to be saved? You can mark it down. The devil is not happy about the fact that you're saved, but at least you're not a threat to his business. If you're not growing, if you're not telling other people how to be saved, if all these things aren't happening, you know what? At least you're keeping it to yourself and you're not leading anybody else. I don't want to be the kind of Christian that Satan is happy with. I don't want to be the kind of Christian that he says, well, I'm not worried about him. He just goes and listens and goes home. He never tells anybody how to be saved. He doesn't even try to live like a Christian himself. I'm not worried about that guy. I'm not worried about that gal, whatever the case may be. I'm not worried about him. No, I want to be the kind of Christian. I want to be the kind of Christian. I know this sounds crazy, but I'd like to have the devil's attention. I would like to live a life that the devil knows that's my enemy right there. That person's out telling people how to be saved. That person right there is out trying to lead other people to Christ. We want to be bad for his business. You see, once you're saved, he can't do anything to cause you to lose that salvation. So the only thing he can do is to try to cripple you and make you ineffective. Okay? Maybe football. Okay? Maybe football. And you've got two teams playing, and one of them just has a phenomenal player. Just a fantastic player. Okay? The coach of the other team, he can't get that guy off that team, can he? He cannot make that other coach put that guy on the bench. He cannot get that guy to come over to his team, can he? I know my sports analogies aren't the greatest, but this one's going to work. This one's going to work. He cannot get the other coach to get that guy out of the game, put him on the bench. He cannot get him to come over to his team. So what do his guys try to do? Let's just try to stop him. Let's hit him as hard as we can. Let's do everything within the rules to maybe hurt him. Don't make it so obvious. Let's hammer him every time. Let's shut him down. If we can't get him off the field, we have to at least stop him from scoring. We got to get in the way. We got to put five guys on him. Hit him hard, men. Put him down. Wear him out, and then he won't be able to defeat us in this game. Well, the devil can't get you off of God's team. He can't get you back over to his team. He can't get God to put you on the bench. So his only option is ruin his effectiveness. Tackle him. Try to stop him. Try to keep him from doing anything good. Try to keep him from scoring another goal. Try to keep him from leading another Christian to Christ. Try to keep him from learning and growing. Pastor, why is it that when it comes time to pray and read, I've got all these other things on my mind and I have all these other cares and worries and I even have these other things that I want to do? Because there's an enemy, there's a principality, there's a power that doesn't want you in that Word. He doesn't want you talking to God. You say, why is it? I'm saved. I love God. Why is it that if I'm saved and I love God, that when I get down to pray and I get down to read, there are so many distractions and there are so many other things? Because you have a flesh And you have an enemy in the devil that says, I don't want him in that book. He's bad for my business when he gets in that book. And your flesh says, if he gets in that book, things aren't going to go well for me. They're going to be hard times for me if he gets in that book. Because the devil wants to ruin our effectiveness. This is why he sends seducers along. Yeah, if he could stop somebody from getting saved, that's his ultimate goal. But if he can't stop you from getting saved, the next best thing to him is, I'll just stop him from being effective. I'll keep him from growing. What's the devil care? What does the devil care? If you're in a church with rock and roll music and disco balls and fog lights and some modern version of the Bible and a preaching series based on Hollywood movies. I can't remember. You know what? It might have even been here in town. It was here in town. I drove past a church, I think it was last year sometime. And on their sign it said, current series or upcoming series or whatever. Here was the name of the series they were about to preach. Friends in Low Places. Y'all know what that is. Friends in Low Places is the name of a country song from the 1990s by a guy named Garth Brooks, and the whole song is about his buddies down at the bar. I've got friends in low places. And here's what the song says. Where the whiskey does something and the beer does something. That's what the song says. And this is the title of a sermon series. You think the devil's concerned if that's the church you're going to? You're not hearing Bible preaching. You're not being exhorted to earnestly contend for the faith. You're not being convicted to live for God. And there's nothing in your life that God is able to work on and change because you're not listening to his voice. You think the devil is upset about that? I got to think that if you're saved and he can't get you back, he'd like for you to be there. Well, at least they're not going to be effective. At least they're just going to be stuck in the mud. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. There are people who will come along and try to sway you from the faith. Pastor, why would they do that? Because the devil doesn't want you being an effective Christian. Because you are bad for his business when you are. You are bad for his business when you are. He wants to ruin your effectiveness. What do we do? What do we do if we're in this battle? If I want to be who God wants me to be, and I've got an enemy that wants to stop my effectiveness, I go over to Ephesians chapter 6. Here's what I do. I go to Ephesians chapter 6. And I get dressed appropriately. Don't you leave the house every day dressed for the occasion? If you're going to work, you have certain clothes you wear to work. If it's cold outside, you put on heavy clothing. You put on a hat, you put on gloves. You don't put that stuff on in July or August, do you? Because that's not proper. It's not fitting. So doctors and nurses and mechanics, you know, they all have attire that they wear to do their job. They dress for the work ahead of them. And soldiers adorn themselves in armor. And you and I are soldiers and we are in a battle. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. And right there is our problem, is that oftentimes we don't put the whole armor on. Put on the whole. Why would God put that word in there, whole? Because sometimes we put our boots on and then we leave our shield at home. And sometimes we put all of it on and we leave the sword behind. Or sometimes we get out there and say, oh, I forgot my breastplate today. Put on the whole armor of God. Look, it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles, yeah, he's a trickster. He's a trickster. Boy, I get so, I get so tired of people's attitudes about the devil. There are a few attitudes I get so tired of. I just get tired of people trying to make representations, whether it's in a picture or a movie or a TV show, about people in the Bible. Okay, people trying to figure, well, here's what, you know, Jesus is the worst one. A long-haired Gentile. They always show Jesus as a weakling little long-haired Gentile. Okay? And then every cartoon you've ever seen, if I were to hold up two pictures, if we knew exactly what Satan looked like, and I held that up, and then I held up the cartoon picture of the red guy with the pitchfork and the pointed tail and the little red horns, and sometimes he has a little black cape, if I put them up, I'd say, who's this one? I don't know, but that's the devil over there. If I actually had a picture of what the devil looked like, you wouldn't know it. You know what you'd even say? If I said, no, this is the devil, you'd say, no, he looks too good. Even the devil is transformed into what? An angel of light. Bible says he was beautiful. Bible says he was beautiful. Brother Dwayne made a comment in Sunday school this morning, and the comment that he made is one that so many times, so many Christians act like this isn't true. So many Christians act like this is not true. They don't want to admit it. And the comment was absolutely true. It's biblical. This is what the Bible says, and that is, Dwayne's comment was this. Sin is pleasurable. Sin has enjoyment. We like to do it because it feels good. Our flesh likes it. If not, you wouldn't have a problem with it. I don't make dentist appointments every other day. You know why? I'm not going in there unless I have to. That hurts. I don't like that place. I don't have to struggle with, oh, man, I'd really like to go get a root canal this week, but, you know I shouldn't. I've only got so many teeth, and I should. No, that's never gone through my mind, ever. And what do we do? What do we do? Every day, there's some kind of temptation of the flesh. No, that's wrong. That's displeasing to God. No, my soul doesn't want to do that. My spirit doesn't want to do that. No, I've got to tell that no. People act like there's just no pleasure in sin. Hey, the Bible talks about how beautiful Satan was. Lucifer, how beautiful he was. How he was adorned. How else are you going to fool people into committing sin unless you make it look fun, unless you make it look good, unless it feels good for a season, unless you hide the truth of the sin? How else are you going to do that? If Satan could walk in here in a human form tonight, I don't think any of us, I don't think anybody right off the bat would think, oh, that's probably the devil, because he transforms himself into an angel of light. He's deceptive. He tries to make himself look like something that he isn't. He hides the truth. He hides the truth until it's too late. Look at the garden. Look at the garden. He was a serpent talking to Eve, and she listened to him. The Bible says that how subtle he was. He seduces, and he's so good at it. We're not praising him. We're being honest about what the Bible says. We're being honest about who the devil is. He's a seducer. He's good at it, and he makes things look pleasing. That's what he does. Seduces people and pulls people away. If he didn't do it that way, you wouldn't have a problem with him. You wouldn't have a problem with him. But this idea, people have these pictures, and they say, oh, well, you know, they get this attitude about Satan, and they say, oh, he's probably this nasty, ugly, gnarly looking, you know. Well, yeah, that's what sin looks like. But he hides that. And the Bible talks about how beautiful of an angel he was. If not, he couldn't seduce you, could he? If not, he could not seduce you. Okay? And then people talk about, people make comments about the devil. Look, we absolutely are overcomers. We absolutely have victory over him. But the Bible tells us The Bible tells us, 2 Peter, I believe. Or is it 1st? Well, anyhow, the Bible tells us in 1st or 2nd Peter, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about as roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We absolutely are victorious. We absolutely have overcome. We absolutely have the victory. But we still got to fight him, don't we? And the Bible says, you keep your eyes open. You keep your eyes open because he's like a roaring lion. What I'm saying is this, the devil seduces. That's what he's all about. Don't underestimate how good he is at it. If you are in the military, one thing they would probably tell you is never underestimate your enemy. Never underestimate the guy on the other side of that rifle. And the Bible tells us that about Satan. We are overcomers. We have the victory over him. But he is a roaring lion. We have to understand. And there are people that have these attitudes. When I was in high school, there were some kids that from a local church. Well, it was up in the next town, but there were some kids that went to our school that went to church up there. And these kids had these T-shirts that they wore around that said, Satan is a dork. To me, that's just stupid anyhow to wear something like that. But you know what that attitude says? That attitude says, I don't understand how serious my enemy is. I'm taking my enemy way too lightly. That's what he does. He deceives, he seduces, and he's only able to do that because he can make things look different than what they really are. And so Christians have to be aware that the devil, if you're saved, if he can get you off track, if he can get you off track and ruin your effectiveness, he'll do what he can do. Look, it says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Hey, this sounds like something I need to take serious. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. This is what John in 1 John is trying to do. He's trying to put that shield of faith in our hands. He says, I'm writing this to you because of the people that seduce you. I'm reminding you of the truth of the gospel. I am reminding you that you're saved. I am reminding you that you have eternal life. I am reminding you that there are people out there that are going to try to sway you. I'm telling you all this because people are going to try to lead you away from that sound doctrine that you have received. Because of the people that seduce you, I'm reminding you of this. It's as though John is saying, here, put this shield on. Keep that shield up, man. Keep it up and you won't get hurt. Now look, and take the helmet of salvation. Now right here, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Here's the most fascinating thing about this passage. Every piece of equipment in the armor of God is a defensive piece. It protects your body from an outward attack, except for one. There's only one offensive piece of equipment, and that's the Bible. That's the sword. Put this on to protect your feet. Put this on to protect your legs. Put this on to protect your midsection. Put this on your head to protect your head. Okay, now what do I fight back with? I mean, you're waiting on, come on, no soldier goes in with just a gun, does he? Let's say you're a machine gunner or something. All right, you've got a machine gun. You've also got an army-issued pistol on your hip. You've got some kind of knife. You might have a grenade or three, who knows? Those of you that have been in the military, you would tell me, no, they didn't send us in with just one gun and a handful. We had access to other weapons. You know why? Because those weapons are carnal and they can be faulty. But in this spiritual battle, I got all this armor on. What am I going to fight back with? Here's your sword. Don't I get a, as Clayson says, a bazooka? Clayson says, I'm going to join the army one day and get a bazooka. Don't I at least get a pistol? Come on, don't I at least get a few hand grenades or something? No, you just get a sword. Why do I just get a sword? Trust me, that's all you need. That's it. That sword right there is all you need, because it's the strongest weapon you could have in your hand. You don't need anything else. Wait a minute, don't I need to know all this stuff about these other... No. You just need that sword. You just need that sword. You know what? You got enough armor on. You take more weapons with you. It's just going to weigh you down in the field. It's just going to weigh you down in the field. If you were going on a trip and it really mattered what you took with you and what you didn't take with you, a lesson that I so want my wife to learn when we go camping. When we go camping, I'm what you might call a minimalist. I'm like, let's not take more than we absolutely need. She's like, well, we need this Rubbermaid full of food, and there's stuff in there we don't. And I'm not really complaining, because I get in there and eat that food that she brings, you know, but I'm always like, man, no, we don't need that. We don't need that. Let's just each take a little. Let's just take a little bit. I don't want it to be a lot of work. Now, the nice thing is we get there and we need something, and Amy's like, oh, I brought that. That's over here. And I said, well, I brought that. It's over here, okay? But when you plan a trip or something like that, or you're going to go on a hike or something, what do you generally try to do? I don't want to take any more than I have to. I don't want to be weighed down. Why would you want to take a bunch of other weapons into the field? Why not just take one weapon that will do the job every single time? Why not just take one thing that will handle every obstacle that you'll come up against? Well, that's the only offensive piece of this armor. Everything else protects. It's all defensive. Here's what you take to fight with, and that's the sword. We have to be grounded in that, because there are those that come along and try to seduce and try to pull us away. What am I going to do, Pastor? You're going to fight them off with the sword. You're going to fight them off with God's word. Yeah, but what if they don't believe God's word? Doesn't matter. I shared this with one of you here recently, and I may have even said it in Sunday school. I don't know, but I say so much I forget, so I'm going to say it again. I heard a preacher here recently, and he made a wonderful point. And I want to share this with you. He said sometimes we witness to somebody, and we give them scripture, and then they come back with, "Yeah, well, I don't believe the Bible." And then the problem is, some Christians get scared and then they start thinking, okay, I've got to find some other way to get them to believe the Bible. I've got to reason with them to show them, you know, yeah, but you know, the Bible is, it's God's word. You know, I don't believe it's God's word. Yeah, but you see, it was written so many years ago, and said, yeah, well, I don't believe that. And so too many times he was saying Christians, they take this attitude of, well, if they don't believe the Bible, I've got to convince them that the Bible's true so that they will believe it. Well, you can't do it. And the example that he gave was this. Picture two knights, whenever it was that knights lived and fought. Crusades, two knights, they're about to fight. And one of them draws his sword, and the other one says, I don't believe in your sword. Now that knight can take two actions. He can stand there and explain to him how strong his sword is, how sharp it is, what kind of metal it's made out of, how effective it is, how dangerous it is, or he can say, and he can stick him with his sword. You have to, I know it doesn't sound like that, but he can stick him with his sword. You have two choices. Try to explain how dangerous my sword is, or I can just stab you with it. I can just cut you with it. Okay, you're witnessing to somebody. Or there's a temptation from the devil or whatever. Somebody's trying to seduce you and trying to sway you, and you take your Bible out and you start giving them scripture. Oh, well, I don't believe that. Well, I don't care. Cut them with it. Cut them with it. If you had a knife, if you had a gun, you wouldn't stand there and convince them how dangerous it was. You would use it, wouldn't you? You would use it if you had to use it. You don't have to convince anybody of anything. You can't convince anybody of anything. You just take out your sword, cut them with it, and leave it at that. Doesn't matter if you believe it or not. This is my weapon. I don't have to convince you of anything about this weapon. This is what I'm using against you. This is what's going to get the work done right here. So we've been given a promise. There in 1 John, he tells us, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. As Christians, oftentimes we have to go back to the Word and be reminded again of this promise. I have eternal life. It's not going to end. He gave it to me. He promised it to me. It's mine right now. It's everlasting. Why is that so important to have that settled? Why is it so important, as verse 27 talks about this anointing, why is it so important to know and understand that it is the Holy Spirit is going to remind me and teach me and help me understand things? Why? Verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them which seduce you. Why is it so important for me to keep being right? Hey, church, why was it so important for a bunch of saved people this morning to be told to behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God? Why would a bunch of Christians need to be reminded of that? Why would a bunch of Christians have to be reminded to behold the Father, and behold the Son, and behold the Holy Spirit, and behold that salvation, and be reminded? Why would a pastor need to stand up on a Sunday morning and tell a church full of, for the most part, a church full of saved people who already know this and have already put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, why would a pastor need to stand up and preach again, behold? Why? Because you come in here once a week, twice a week, three times a week, however many times you come here. And when you're here for a few hours. We come in for about an hour on Wednesday, and total we're here for about 3 hours or so. 3 hours or so on a Sunday. And you spend the rest of the week out there in a world where everywhere that you turn, somebody's trying to seduce you and lead you astray. That's why a pastor has to get up. That's why you have to get in your word and be reminded, yes, I'm saved, and here's why I'm saved. And here's how I know that I'm saved. That's why we have to be reminded and reminded and reminded. Why? Because every day, look, in heaven we'll be surrounded by people who aren't going to try to seduce us. But until then, we're surrounded by people who try to seduce us. That's why it is so vitally important to be in prayer, to be in God's Word. How many of you could not say, Pastor, I have my worst temptations. I experience the most defeat. I give in to temptation more and more easily. I have problems in my life more when I am not in prayer and the Word and in church. Look, sometimes you get in prayer, you get in Word, you get in a church, and the battle rages, but what do you have? You got the strength to fight back, don't you? You've got the strength to fight back. So let me rephrase what I just said. It would be better said like this. Pastor, I have my most defeat. I am at my weakest when I haven't eaten. I'm at my weakest when I haven't eaten. I experience the most defeat when I'm not in this book. I experience my most defeat whenever I use some other weapon instead of this weapon. The temptation might rage and the battles might rage and war against you. But we could all say, I experience the most defeat and I have the most problems when I don't use this as my weapon and when I don't feed off of this on a regular basis. That's why we as Christians have to look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and verses like that and be reminded to behold and be reminded of these truths, because we're out there every day in a world that says, in here, you come in and you sit down and we sing songs that say, God is good. Jesus is His Son. Jesus is all that we need. Oh, how I love Jesus. Amazing grace. And we shake hands and slap backs. And how you doing, brother? How you doing, sister? How can I pray for you? How's this been going? And the pastor opens the word and says, thus saith the Lord. But tomorrow, you're going to go to work. And you're going to hear foul language and dirty stories and Hollywood movies and earthly, worldly music. And you're going to, the guy that works next to you is going to ridicule. Let me back up. You're going to go to work tomorrow next to that guy who claims he's a Christian, goes to a different church, and he's going to ridicule you because you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. Because you believe that once you're saved, you can't lose your salvation. And that's what you're going to have to face on a daily basis. That's why we have to be reminded, because the battle is real. If you haven't figured it out by now, and I'm sure you all have, that battle is real. And I know you get tired of it. I get tired of it. We all get tired of it. Everybody gets tired in the battle. Every soldier would love to sit down and go home. I was never in the military. I was never in a war. And I thank God. I thank God that for that, that I didn't have to go and do that, but I am so thankful for those who did and who were willing. But here's one thing I know. Those of you that have been there, that have been overseas in wars and everything, all you want is to get home safely, isn't it? Look, we're in a battle every day, and we just want to go home. Oh, I just want to go home. It's rough. It's hard. It's a battle. That's why we have to be in this Word, because that battle is real and it's not going to stop until we get out of here. And those seducers are not going to quit and they're not going to get up. They're just give up. They're just going to change tactics is all they're going to do. They're just going to change tactics. That's it. And so we have to be in God. We have to be in prayer. We have to be in the Word. We got to be in here. We have to have each other's back as the world says, hey, I got your back. Boy, Christians, that ought to be our motto. I got your back now. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. You let me know what you need. I'm there for you. I'm going to help you, okay? But the fantastic thing is the one who always has our back is Jesus Christ. And that's why we can't lose our salvation and why we can fight the war and we can pick up that sword and it does work whenever we use it, but we're going to have to use it so that we're not seduced and led astray, because when we are, we've lost our effectiveness. We've lost our effectiveness for Jesus Christ. Let's just end tonight. I'll lead us in a word of prayer. I went a little bit longer than man says a Sunday evening service should go. Well, you can't say I went a little bit longer than God says you're supposed to have church. But anyhow, let's just end with a word of prayer. I'd encourage you this week to take the battle seriously and to realize your need to be close to God in fellowship so that you can be an effective soldier. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the work that you've done in us today through your word. And I pray that as we go through this week, we would be reminded of what we've learned today, that we would put on the whole armor every day, and that we would fight the battle, and we would only use the weapon that you've given us, and that is your word. And I pray that you'd strengthen us and change us and make us who you want us to be. Help us not to be seduced by the voices of the enemy. Help us to be effective, witness, lead people to you, and live the life that you would have us to live. Please keep your hand of protection on us and guide us. Lord, keep us safe as we go home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.